Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are beginning a new sermon series this week through the book of 1 Peter. And so I'm really excited about the study that we're going to do, and I believe that this will be a very practical book for us to work through together. Now, I also want to remind you that the first Sunday of the month, we are also going through the Psalms. It's going to be a 15-year project, no biggie, right? Well, maybe 14. We'll see how it goes. But the plan is to go through the entire book of the Psalms, and some of the Psalms we'll really spend just one sitting in. Some we may spend two or three. It really depends on the nature of the Psalm. Psalm 119, we'll see what happens there. But so we're starting a new series here, and I'm really excited about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You might say, what is the purpose of this section of 1 Peter? Well, really, the main point of this section is to introduce a letter to a group of people that we could say are kind of like refugees. They're living all throughout the Roman Empire, and the reason that they're living all throughout the Roman Empire is because a lot of them were Jews who had lived in Jerusalem, and we need to realize that Jerusalem was a place that was becoming very unsettled. There was a period of time when it was unsettled to be a Jew living in Jerusalem as a Christian because there was Jewish opposition within that city. Let's not forget that the reason that Jesus died is because in Jerusalem, the religious leaders chose to take him to the Roman, the Sanhedrin took him and put him before Pilate and said, you need to crucify him. Let's not forget that the Apostle Paul was one of those individuals from within the Sanhedrin that was going to other cities and he was capturing Jewish Christians, dragging them back to Jerusalem so that they could be persecuted by the Jewish Sanhedrin. There also was a point in time where Jerusalem was no longer a place where Jewish Christians were going to be persecuted by Jews, but there was a time when Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans. And so during that time period in history, a lot of Jewish Christians felt a lot of difficulty, a lot of persecution. Some were forced to leave because their lives were in danger. Some chose to leave because they could see the handwriting on the wall. But the reality is these Jewish Christians were spread all throughout the Roman Empire. And though these are the people that Peter is writing to, believers who are not living in their hometown, they're living as foreigners, and they're facing a lot of opposition within those communities that they're living in. The fact is that the purpose was to remind those Christians who are facing tremendous hardship because of the Christian faith of several fundamental truths that should give them stability. And really, the entire book of 1 Peter is going to be unfolding all kinds of truths and all kinds of commands and all kinds of principles that are connected with how to live in the world as a Christian when you face opposition because of the Christian faith. My question this morning is this: how can we as God's people have that kind of stability? I believe that within this congregation, there are people that face some degree of opposition because of the place that you work, or maybe because of the place where you live, or maybe because of your family structure. You face some level of hardship or pressure as a result of being a Christian, because your presence is opposing to the people that you interact with. It's not that you're a nasty person, it's not that you're trying to be offensive to people, but the fact that you embrace the Christian faith and what it means, people don't like that. Now, I would say that probably very few, if any, in this room face the same level of difficulty that those Christians faced. But the fact is that the principles that will be unfolded
And the truths that we will study as we go through this book are truths and are principles that we need to apply today in our lives as we face various challenges. The fact is that God wants us to have stability in our Christian life. In spite of the ups and in spite of the downs, He wants us to have stability, and we can have stability if we will take these truths and apply them and live in the light of them. So what are those truths that God has given us that we find in this text that will help us to be people who have stability in the Christian life? There are three words that I want you to remember today that are connected to that question. And the first word is the word authority. Authority. My question is, as a Christian, what should be your ultimate source of authority? Well, according to this passage, stability starts with the authority of Scripture. You say, well, where in this text does it say that? I'll show you where it says it. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You say, that didn't say anything about the Scripture. Absolutely, it did say something about the Scripture. Because the Scripture is the Word of God that God gave through the apostles. And when Peter makes that statement that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is making a statement, a claim to authority. What he's about to write is not just Peter's opinion, Peter's ideas, Peter's worldview, it's God's worldview. It's God's word. In other words, these are the words of Christ through the apostle Peter. These are the words of the Spirit of God through this instrument, Peter. And any time that we come to the New Testament passages, we find this authority there. Stability is not rooted in a positive assumption that you and I have. Now, there are a lot of Christians that they find comfort in nothing more than assumptions. And the world goes, well, that's not true. That's an assumption that you have. And you know what? If you were to critically analyze what that Christian is finding their confidence in, you might realize that that is what it is. It's an assumption. It's not about a positive emotional season. The fact is that there are times that Christians go through tremendous high points. But every high point comes to an end at some point. And it can be just a simple little matter, just a simple little thing going on inside, a simple little set of circumstances, and how you feel in a positive way can be crushed in just a moment. Authority is not an assumption or an emotion. It's not in positive circumstances. The fact is that we go through seasons where things seem very good. And we can see God's hand of providence, and we see God's hand moving and working in our lives, and we're encouraged by that. But what about when the season changes, and God's hand of providence is not so obvious and not so apparent and not so gentle and not so easy for us to swallow? There are times when our circumstances are anything but positive. They're hard. They're difficult. The people around us are crumbling and struggling, and we look at those circumstances, and we don't see God's hand at all. Authority cannot find its place in assumption, emotion, or circumstance. Stability must be rooted in the continuing ministry of Christ's apostles and the Scriptures. To put it in simple words, the Word of God, the Bible, these Scriptures has to be your point of authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word Scripture is talking about the Scriptures that we read in our Bibles. He's not just talking about 1 and 2 Timothy or Romans or Ephesians, but Old and New Testament. Those books were known as Scripture to God's people. And what made them Scripture was the fact that they weren't just the words of Peter or Paul or John, but they were the words of the Spirit of God. That phrase given by inspiration of God literally means the breath of God. If you're standing in front of someone and they haven't brushed their teeth for a long time and they talk to you and you're close enough, you smell their breath. Is that true? Of course it's true. Why? Because to talk, breath has to come out of your mouth. That's how we communicate, by speaking to one another. If somebody is very passionate about what they're telling you, they might spit. That's why not many people like the front row in a church, right? The fact is, when we talk, there's breath that comes. And when we look at the Scriptures, we're looking at the product of God's breath, God's words. These are not just God's thoughts or God's concepts, some great ideas by men who knew God. These are God's words. That's authoritative. And it's given for doctrine, that's teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Literally, to know what is right, to know how to make a problem corrected. Those are the kinds of things. And at the end, it's so that the man of God may be perfect. That means matured and complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, this is what Paul says, and it's very important. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And notice how they walk in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. What's interesting about that passage is Paul basically says there are two sources of information. One source is truth rooted in Scripture through God's people, and the other is philosophy, vain deceit. And he basically says you need to be rooted in the Scriptures, in the doctrines, in the truths that are passed down through Christ's apostles that bear his authority. Who were these apostles? Well, their function was to establish the body of truth that we call the Christian faith. You know, a lot of times we hear people use the phrase, my faith, but I want to make this simple statement. It's not your faith, it's the faith. If you embrace the faith, then your faith is valid, and you are saved, and you're standing in truth. But the fact that you believe a system of doctrine doesn't make it right or wrong, or ability to save you or not. The fact is, these individuals were not sharing their faith, they were sharing the faith once delivered to the saints. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul talks about this. He says, I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. What was the course that Paul was running? It was establishing his ministry as an apostle. Paul didn't call himself. Christ called Paul. Peter didn't call himself. Christ called Peter. John didn't call himself. John was called by Christ himself. The reality is that when Paul says, I finished my course, he's saying, Christ called me when I was even persecuting the church. And he saved me and he commissioned me to be his apostle. And so I've proclaimed the gospel, I have shared the faith, and I have written the scriptures, and I have come to the end of my course. In John 14, listen to what Jesus says to his apostles. He says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now that passage cannot appropriately be applied to you and to me. Because that's talking about those men who are Christ's apostles. He's saying, I'm going to show you all things, meaning I'm going to give you the whole body of doctrine, the entire truth. He continues. He says, he will teach you. He will bring all things to your remembrance. What are the things that they are going to remember? They're going to remember what they saw. They're going to remember what he said. And he goes on to say this. Whatever I have said unto you. Why is he going to guide them into all truth and teach them all things and bring these things to their remembrance? Here's why. In chapter 16 he says this, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall not speak of himself. He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He's even talking about prophecy. In John 14 and John 16, basically what's going on is Jesus is about to go to the cross and die, and he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to ascend to his Father, and the disciples are saying, so is our ministry done? And he says, no, it's not done. It's just beginning. Because when I leave, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to guide you when you preach, when you teach, when you write these scriptures. The Holy Spirit is going to move you to write the very words that you will write. Some of these things are things you don't even know about yet because they haven't been revealed. He's going to show you things that are going to come. By the way, that's what Revelation is. He's showing John things to come. That's what 1 and 2 Thessalonians are. He's showing Paul things to come. He's reminding them of the things that they saw and the things that they heard. In other words, when the apostles are writing God's word, they're writing as eyewitnesses, but guided by the Spirit of God to give the very details that they gave, because that's where the authority of the faith lies. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, we have seen it and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What is John saying? I'm writing as an apostle. In Luke chapter 1, he makes the same kind of statement. As much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which most certainly are believed among us. Who is the us? These are the apostles. They delivered them unto us. These are other apostles, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that thou might knowest the certainty of those things for which thou art instructed. This is what the apostles did. They gave us an authoritative word. Their ministry was to establish gospel-centered churches through the preaching of the gospel, making disciples and writing the scriptures under the authority of Christ. That's what Matthew 28 is all about. It says this, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That was Christ's commission to the apostles to establish gospel preaching, gospel-centered, disciple-making churches that would reproduce themselves. And to this day, here's where we are. And then I think of their legacy. The scriptures were carefully copied, distributed, and taught from the days of the apostles to the day we sit here today. Do you realize that there are Bible manuscripts that go all the way back to the first century? In other words, when John died, we have today in existence, I'm not saying you could read them or I could read them, they're not in English, but we have Bible manuscripts that were existing when John died. They're in museums today. The fact is that when John wrote and when Paul wrote and when Luke wrote, those books that they wrote were understood to be the scriptures at the very moment that they were given. And so not only were they read to those congregations, but the people in those congregations, they copied them. And they sent them around to other congregations. And the reality is it was copied so many times that we have thousands upon thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts. But what was that all about? That was about God preserving his word that was written through those men. It was about preserving their ministry today. Whether you realize it or not, the apostles are still ministering, not physically, but through their words. And that ministry is really not about them, but it's about the one who gives them their authority, who is Christ. I want you to notice carefully the way that Peter talks about his ministry in 2 Peter chapter 1. Don't miss these details. This is very important. He says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He says, as long as I'm living, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to remind you. I'm going to take you back to the scriptures. I'm going to say, this is what God says. I will do it over and over and over again. But then he says this, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. He's talking about his body. He's going to die. Even as our Lord hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. It's not about remembering the good old days. It's about picking up what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and what John wrote, picking up the scriptures and reading them. And when they wrote those scriptures, they're reminded what God said through those men. And today we are in the same position. What they wrote is what we read. He says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. The reality is, folks, if you and I want to have stability in the Christian life, we can't have our stability rooted in how we feel every moment of every day. There are some days we feel really good and some days we feel really bad. Can't be in our circumstances. There are times that things in our life are going very well, and there are seasons where they are not at all. And it's not just about making a bunch of assumptions or sticking our head in the sand. Our stability as Christians is rooted in the Scriptures. And if we neglect the Scriptures, we will not stand fast when we need to. And when we're rooted in the Scriptures, we have the truth that gives us strength. Truth number two, the word that you could write down is the word expectation. Stability is rooted in realistic expectations about the nature of life in this world. You know, many times the struggles that you and I encounter are not so much about what we're dealing with, but what we thought we would deal with. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. It's not so much what we face, it's what we thought we would face. Because what we thought we would face and what we actually do face is very different. We expect things to be a certain way. So when we have our first child, you know, we expect that things are going to be a certain way. So I've heard this, you know, many times. This baby sleeps so well. Today, yes. Tomorrow, maybe. In 2 weeks, definitely not. Well, isn't that how children respond in situations like that? Not necessarily. You know, you have a young husband. Well, I told my wife this, and you're like, that was a really bad way to handle that situation, young man. But I thought she would say this. You thought wrong. Your expectation, my friend, is wrong. The fact is, a lot of our struggles are not what we go through, but what we thought we would go through. When our expectations are different than our realities, that's when we really, really struggle. And I am convinced that a lot of times as Christians, when it comes to dealing with simple things like temptation, I say simple things, not easy things, simple things. The way that we deal with temptation, the way that we deal with our emotions, the way that we deal with our internal thoughts, the way that we deal with circumstances, the way that we deal with the way that people respond to us, all those things, we have certain assumptions about how it will be or how it should be. And a lot of times, those assumptions are just flatly wrong. They're not biblical at all. And so when we live on assumption, we get hit really hard. The fact is that these Christians were dealing with a lot of difficulty. I don't know how many of you have lived in another culture. I do know what it's like to live in another culture. Generally speaking, my experience was pretty good. But, you know, one of the things that missionaries talk about is something called culture shock. You've heard about this before, I'm sure. Culture shock basically gets to this. This is basically what it means. What it means is that your expectations of how it should be are not consistent with how it is. And all of a sudden, you know, you go to the market and somebody grabs your arm and they rub your arm and you're like, could you please not do that again? I'm not used to that. They grab your child and they want to hold you. You can't just take my child. That's really a wrong thing to do. You handle a situation in a way that you're convinced is the right way to handle it. And somebody is deeply offended and so angry that they won't even speak to you. They go in the house when you walk up. And you find out that you can't just like call them and talk to them about the matter, but you have to get somebody to go and talk for you. And you go, that's not right. That's so weird. And all the different things, the way people talk to you, the way they talk about you, the way that things are organized or disorganized, all those things, they just build up. And one day you just feel like snapping over just the simplest little matter. The reality is this, when you're a foreigner, you're in a very unsettling set of circumstances. And most people are foreigners because they've left bad situations to go to a place that they think will be better. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, why do we have refugees? It's because people say, I don't like where I live. My opportunities aren't very good here, but over there they'll be better. And so I'm going to go over there. And I'm going to risk a lot to go over there. And the reality is that when someone is a stranger in a foreign country, they face a lot of difficulties that have nothing to do with their character, everything to do with the fact that they're different. The reality is this. These people were facing opposition not just because they were Christians, but because they were different. Stability is rooted in realistic expectations about the nature of life in a fallen world. Notice the phrase, he says, it's to the strangers who are scattered. Those two words, strangers and scattered, really tell us a lot about the way these people were living. It wasn't easy for them. As strangers, they were without a worldly identity. They weren't from that community. When they went and hung out with people that spoke the same language, came from the same culture, people go, there they go again. Look at them over there in the corner with their people. Well, that's their culture. That's what they know. When they had a hard time in the workplace and somebody didn't want to give them a job, all that was because they were foreigners. And the fact that they were scattered meant that they didn't have roots in the places that they had gone. The fact is, he's not writing to people who have established community, who have established home life. He's writing to people who are living essentially by themselves, not in their homeland, not with their people, and they're facing a lot of hardship in that condition. But it wasn't just about their physical situation. As Christians, they faced a heightened sense of being a stranger and being scattered. The reality is that church was not just about everybody in our community goes to church, so let's go to church with them. It was let's go to church because that's the refuge where we meet God's people. That's the one place where I meet people who think the way that I think. That's the only place that I go where there's people that understand what I'm going through. When I say this is what I believe or this is what I went through, let's pray together, they don't look at me like I'm from another planet, but they say, let's pray together. Let's bring this to the Lord. The reality is church for them was their family. It was a sense of security. It was where they grew together. It was where they worshiped together. It was very, very important for them that they didn't neglect that body because everything else to them was foreign and they were strangers. This is what Abraham was. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and they were pilgrims on the earth. These people did not just look at the fact like, oh, I'm living as a foreigner in another country, but they're saying, this world is not my home. This world is not my roots. I'm from a different place. They say such a thing and declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them a city. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes in verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorified God in the day of visitation. I'm going to give you a couple simple thoughts about this. One is this, the average person that you meet does not share your values. That's the truth. You say, well, America is a Christian nation. This is not the America you grew up in when you were a kid. It's not. It's not just that we don't allow prayer in schools in our country anymore. It's that there's a worldview that's being pressed in our young people that hates God, that opposes God. I mean, in the Supreme Court, there was a debate about whether or not a cross that was used to commemorate World War I veterans who have died, that cross is unconstitutional. I mean, this is the country we live in, folks. It's a very different nation than it was 50, 60, or 80 years ago. The average person that you meet doesn't share your values. It's that simple. Don't be surprised that they don't, because that's reality. The average person you meet finds your values to be either strange or even potentially very personally offensive. The fact is that what you believe about certain hotbed issues as a Christian, not that you're pressing and making everybody else, you know, do what you do, not that you're holding up a sign and saying, you better think like me and you better live like me or else. No, you just quietly live out your life in the fear of the Lord. That actually is very offensive to some people. It's distasteful. It angers them. They don't want you to even be able to have the right to think and believe as you do. You'll likely be standing alone when you're not in the midst of gospel-centered Christians. You know, even within the church culture, not every church is gospel-centered. Not every church is equally teaching biblical values. And the reality is, as Christians, there are times that what we believe is different, it's offensive to people, and it isolates us. And it's not that we want to be isolated, and it's not that we want to be offensive, and it's not that we want to be different. It's that the belief in the Christian faith is very different than the belief system of this world. When he says strangers and pilgrims, we need to understand that understanding those principles gives us a certain expectation of the way life goes for the Christian. I don't want to be too negative here. The reality is this: God gives us everything that we need to be faithful Christians. He works marvelously in our lives, and he works in spite of all kinds of oppositions that we face. But the bottom line is this: your expectations are significant. Number three, gospel-centered. Stability is strengthened by a correct understanding of the numerous blessings that we have in the gospel. Each of the things that I'm going to mention could stand alone to be their own sermon, series, or series of books. I'm just going to put that out there right now. In fact, some of these details perhaps we'll dig a little deeper into in other weeks, but I want to just lay out to you what in a quick few verses Peter mentions that are the rock that give us stability as we go through the challenges of life in this world. He says in verse 2 that we are the elects according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath according to his abundant mercy begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. I want to make this simple statement. Every single detail that he's going to mention in this section is something that you would be completely unaware of if God didn't tell you it was true. Do you understand that? You would not know that these things were true if it were not that God had revealed them in his word. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Can you see that? Through sanctification of the Spirit. Can you see? You say, I don't even know what that means. Well, we'll talk about it in a second. Can you see that? The reality is, he talks about the fact that we have been begotten again to a lively hope. Can you see that? That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Well, where's heaven? I don't see it right now. All of these truths, they are realities. They are truth. You don't know them unless God states that they're true. And as you read them, and as you think on them, you know what the Spirit of God does? He stirs up your heart through them. He strengthens your soul. He convinces you what God said is true, and I believe it, and it strengthens me, and it presses me to be persevering as I go through difficulties. I'm faithful, but I wouldn't know these truths if he didn't say it. You say, what are they? I'll mention them quickly. Doctrine one, our salvation starts with God's initiation. He makes the statement, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If you're saved today, it didn't start with you saying, today I want to find God, and I want to get saved. It started with him saying, I'm going to find you, I'm going to bring the gospel to you, And I'm going to bring you to a point where you understand that you're a sinner, you're separated from God, that only his righteousness is acceptable to me. His death is acceptable to me. I don't accept you because of who you are. I accept you because you're in Christ. In other words, our salvation starts with God going to us and working in us. He makes the statement that we are sanctified by the Spirit. Our salvation is a result of God's focus, redemptive work. That word sanctified means set apart. So we could put it like this way. As God the Father says, I'm going to bring that person right there to faith in Christ, he sends the Spirit of God to work specifically in our life. Now, that's not saying he doesn't work in all kinds of people's lives. There are people all around us who have opportunity to hear the gospel. They reject it. They don't want it. But you're standing here today, a believer who's placed their faith in Christ because God sent the Holy Spirit to work specifically in your life. He says, sanctified by the Spirit. In other words, it was the work of the Spirit of God that brought you to see the truth. Think of what the song Amazing Grace says. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Newton's sitting there going, you know what? I was a slave trader. I was a wicked, evil man. If God didn't seek me out, then I would continue as I was. And it was God's grace through the Spirit of God setting out to work in my heart specifically that opened my eyes to my sin and my brokenness. And God's Spirit worked in me, and I was afraid. I was troubled. My sin's weight began to weigh heavy on my heart, and I understood what I was. And I understood I was hopeless and helpless apart from what God did for me. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. In other words, it wasn't just about the conviction of sin. It was about the glory of Christ. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. His righteousness stands to be received as a gift by God's grace when I trust in the Son. And so that fear turned to confidence as I turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation starts with God's work. God focusing by the Spirit to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Doctrine 3, the gospel, God's focus of redemption work begins with us being obedient to the gospel. He says it was sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now you say, well, what does it mean? What do we obey in order to become a Christian? We repent and trust Christ. In other words, the gospel's not just there and says, if you want it, take it. It's true to some extent. But the gospel is preached. We are commanded to repent and to place our faith in Christ. This is not obedience to a life of works, and if I do these good things, I go to heaven. It's a repentance. It's a faith. God says, you need to turn to me and trust in what Christ has done. And he's basically saying, God's work of bringing us to repentance and faith is what you need to remember. Doctrine 4, salvation is purchased by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. He said it's through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, it wasn't our good deeds, our church attendance, the fact that I said, you know, today I've decided I'm going to stop doing these very bad things. It's because of what Christ did. His shed blood on the cross. He's reminding them of the incredible weight of that sacrifice. You know what all those things tell us? They tell us that God loves us. They tell us that God is persistently working in our lives even before we come to place our faith in Christ. The fact that we respond to the gospel is because God has worked in us. The fact that there is a gospel is because there's an incredible sacrifice that has been given for us. He says, Doctrine 5, that we're born spiritually by God's abundant mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. In other words, we were regenerated. We were born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. You have to be born of God. And he's talking about regeneration. Doctrine 6, he says, This new life is rooted in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is an amazing statement. Christ died so that we could receive a lively inheritance by the resurrection from the dead. He writes, "It's unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." We have salvation because Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He brought the gospel to us. He convicted us. He convinced us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In Doctrine 7, our future inheritance is perfect. Anything you receive in this world, folks, it's flawed. But what we have coming is perfect. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And lastly, what I think is perhaps the most profound of all of them is this. The entire package is secured by God's power, not ours. He says, those who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, every single one of those statements deserves a lot more explanation. They're very deep concepts. They are rich and they are full. And why does Peter give us those simple yet profound truths? It's because he wants us to be persistent. He wants us to stand fast. He wants us to have stability. He doesn't want us to get beat around in life and fall by the wayside. He wants us to press on. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. God wants us to have stability in the midst of our ups and downs. And if we're going to have that stability, we have to build our lives on God's unchanging standard, his word. We have to live our lives with realistic views of what it means to be a Christian in this world. And we need to develop a rich understanding of the gospel. May the Lord help us to do those things. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for a very rich, theologically deep, and profound text of Scripture. Father, if it was not for you moving Peter to write these things by your Spirit's work, we would not understand these truths. I pray that you'd help us to be a people whose lives are built on the Bible, who understand the way that the Christian life actually functions. We have realistic expectations. And people whose lives are rooted in the gospel. May we be people who study this wonderful message. May our eyes be fixed firmly on your work on our behalf. And may we glory in Christ and the Father and his Spirit as all three persons of the Godhead have played an integral role in our salvation. I pray that we would be strengthened through this text of Scripture and go back to it often. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.